All right, so we are in Acts chapter 19. We're talking about the third missionary journey of Paul. I'll pick up a little bit just to remind us of where we are in this third journey. I do have this now. He's gone through this area of Galatia and Asia. We're going to talk about a few minutes the 2 years that he spends in Ephesus and some of the things that happened there. And you can kind of see how he works up through Troas, back into Macedonia and Achaia. We talked a little bit about how Paul references this trip a number of times in his writing to the Corinthians that he writes while he's in Ephesus, and talking about how he's planning to come to them again. And he says, look, you need to get these things taken care of. I'm going to come to you. I don't want to have to come to you in the spirit of power and strength. I want to come to you in the spirit of love and meekness. But if you continue to let these things be an issue, then that's going to be a problem when he comes again. And this is probably around the time that he did. And then he works his way back up, as we talked about, taking up the collection for the saints that are in Jerusalem. He brings back through here, comes back down, and then eventually ends back up in Jerusalem. And we'll talk a little bit about those later. I wanted to make a point, a couple of connections that we didn't get a chance to make on Wednesday, but you may notice some names, particularly down here in chapter 20, when Luke is outlining kind of Paul's travel companions during this section. And you may notice some names that hopefully, if they're not familiar to you, they will be by the end of the book of Acts. And when we get into and when you start reading some of the epistles, maybe the lights will kind of come on as to who these people are. If you'll notice, he lists a couple of people named Aristarchus, who is from Thessalonica, and Gaius, who is from Derbe. And they were mentioned pretty prominently back in Acts 19, if you remember, when the riot in Ephesus is going on. And we read, it's down in verse 29, when they drag with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. The idea that these are men that were working with Paul, and not only traveling with him, but were suffering persecution with him. And Aristarchus specifically is mentioned in a couple of Paul's letters in Colossians and Philemon, indicating that he probably was someone who was continuing to travel with Paul even up to his imprisonment. So we've got another man named Aristarchus is mentioned. Yeah, in fact, he's called my fellow prisoner in the Lord. Now, we also see a couple of people, one named Tychicus, who is mentioned actually a lot in Paul's letters, in Ephesians 6:21, Colossians 4:7, and 2 Timothy 4:12, Titus 3:12. He is mentioned as someone that Paul was often sending back to the churches to report back to them and carry these letters. In fact, the indication is that he is someone who is well known to the Ephesians and the Colossians. For example, yeah, Ephesians 6:21, where it says, so that you also may know how I am and what I am doing, Tychicus, the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will tell you everything. So he will fill you in kind of on the details of my life. And we see that really in a lot of these letters that Paul is writing from prison in Rome. So Tychicus also likely is somebody who is going to continue with Paul in his journeys. Trophimus is a man who is also mentioned as being with Paul in 2 Timothy 4:20. But he's going to play an important role in all this. Well, just sneaking a peek down into chapter 21. If you remember, when Paul goes into the temple and there is a great commotion, the Jews start to riot. The reason that they riot, apparently, is because Trophimus had been with Paul. They had seen him come into the temple area with Paul. And so they see Paul, and they assume that, well, he was with a Gentile earlier. He's probably brought a Gentile into the temple. And as a result of that, a riot starts. And Paul has to be taken into custody by the Romans to keep him from being stoned right there in the temple. So these are men, again, who are following Paul and playing integral roles in Paul's life and Paul's ministry. And the reason I wanted to bring that up, first of all, because we spend a lot of time talking about Timothy, and we know who Timothy is. But the reason that the gospel spread so quickly was that Paul is not just going through the towns establishing churches. He's going through and recruiting workers. And all of these men, we see, are continuing the work with Paul. They're not just content to just sit back and say, okay, we're going to be a local church. We're going to take part in the establishing of the church in our region. We're going to continue to send the word forth. There's one other thing that I'll point out. We talked a little bit about the collection for the saints in 1 Corinthians and how this is all tied into that. One thing to keep in mind, too, is that we take for granted, if I were to take up a collection of a huge sum of money here and I'm going to take it to the Christians in New York, we just take it for granted that I can get there in one piece without too much trouble. But the reality is that going from Corinth to Jerusalem is going to require you to go on roads that, while they're under the Roman law, they were much safer than they used to be. Carrying around a large sum of cash was not a good idea. And so I suspect that these men were going with Paul partly to witness. He talked about wanting to do everything above board and above reproach, that everything would be witnessed, that there would be no confusion about where the money was going. But he also, I suspect, had a need for a pretty good sized travel party to make sure that everything was safe. And so sure enough, of course, they make it to their destination. We assume that they deliver the funds as they were called to deliver. So that's just to give us some idea about some things that are going on, and again, how they tie back to the letters. I did mention real quickly as well, in Philippi, we remember from the second voyage that Paul left Luke in Philippi. We know that because of the pronoun change. The pronoun changes back again in chapter 20 and verse 6, where Luke rejoins the party. And so Luke and Timothy are now also with Paul as they're continuing down. So those are just some dots to connect. So with that, I want to get into some specifics in Acts 19 and the issues that were going on in Ephesus. And this is something that we alluded to, but we didn't spend a lot of time in depth, so I want to go back to this. If you remember, when Apollos goes into the region in Ephesus, what was he teaching? Do you remember what was the issue with Apollos? Teaching the baptism of John. And one of the things that I wonder about, and I still kind of wonder a little bit, is it tells us that in verse 25, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in his spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, except for the baptism of John. And I thought about that a lot, and I've been asked that question a lot. Well, what exactly is the issue with John's baptism? Why was this a problem? He was teaching the gospel, but the baptism wasn't exactly what it was supposed to be. So I want to talk a few minutes about what the difference is that and is between these two things. And if you were going to describe the baptism of John and its purpose, how would you describe it? What phrase would you use? It's a baptism of repentance. And you know, the obvious meaning of that is that it is a baptism that is intended to proclaim my repentance. To say I understand my sin, and if you remember, when you think about when John came on the scene and preached this gospel of repentance and was baptizing with repentance, for a Jew to be told that you need to repent of your sins and be baptized for that repentance to enter into the kingdom of heaven, why might I push back on that? Why did a Jew think that he was going to get into the kingdom of heaven? By serenity. I've been circumcised. I am a Jew. I'm a son of Abraham. Why do I need anything else? John is saying for the first time, there's something else that you need to do as a Jew in order to get into the kingdom. And ultimately, what you're essentially doing is you're acknowledging that what you have been doing has not been good, that you have fallen short, that you have something that you need to repent of. And Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all emphasize this idea that they were coming out, and they were and what were they confessing when they came to John? Yeah, they came out to him confessing their sins. In fact, Luke talks about how these different groups of people, the soldiers and the tax collectors and people come to him. What do we need to do? He says, well, this is what you need to do. Here's how you show signs of repentance. You change your life. You do things the right way now. So there's an emphasis there on this idea of repenting. And when Paul talks about this in 19, he says John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe on the one who was to come. That is Jesus. So when we think about and contrast these things with what we see in the book of Acts and in what we read about what baptism is supposed to be for us, what are some of the differences that you see? How is John's baptism going to be different than what we do today? Okay, it's into the body of Christ. Why couldn't John's baptism do that? Yeah, there was no church. Jesus hadn't even died. He had not raised from the dead. There's some specific ideas about Jesus' gospel that had not been established under John. And this is the thing that always makes me wonder how How did that manifest itself? If I'm teaching Jesus, but I'm baptizing in the baptism of John, when you baptize in the name of John, what are we suggesting there? What does being baptized in the name of someone suggest? It's authority, right? This is his right. This is the baptism that he established, that he authorized. And I'm associating myself with John. And if you'll notice, even in the Gospels, John's disciples have a hard time letting go of that. You know, John was an important figure, and he was, you know, they looked up to him. He was the prophet. He was the one that called them from the wilderness. And when John says, no, it's not about me. It's about the one who is coming. The implication is that you're no longer connected to me. I am no longer a central figure in your faith. But what we see is that even in the book of Acts, even what, 20, 30 years later, you got still people who are looking back at John and saying, yeah, John was the one that really brought us out. And the point that baptism makes is I'm now being associated not with John, but with Christ. He is my head. He is, as you say, the head of the body that had not even been established yet. You know, what else, you know, when we think about what Romans 6 talks about in terms of baptism, what is baptism supposed to do?
Rebirth.
It's a rebirth. It makes us a new creation. What does it bring us into contact with? The blood of Christ. And because we've been brought into the contact with the blood of Christ and his death, what can we then have hope of?
Salvation.
I'm looking for something a little bit more specific. Let's go to Romans 6. Romans 6, look at what he says here and how he describes baptism. This is an important point. When we talk about why baptism matters, and why, in this standpoint, why is it important for us to even understand this? In Romans 6, and in verse, I got the wrong page, there we go. In Romans 6 and verse 3, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." John's baptism says absolutely nothing about the resurrection. John says nothing about a hope of eternal life. All John's baptism does is saying, I'm acknowledging my sin. I'm acknowledging that my life has not been in line with God's will, and I want to change. Maybe one way you could look at it is John's baptism acknowledged the problem. Jesus' baptism acknowledges the solution. This is how you fix that. You're buried with him in baptism. You're raised to walk in newness of life. And by the way, what happens when I'm baptized into Christ? What do I receive at that point?
The Holy Spirit. John.
Yeah.
So, I guess that started the ball.
Yeah, and that's the point. And John kept trying to emphasize it. In the Gospel of John, in fact, it says that John confessed and did not deny it. I am not the Christ. He kept trying to tell people, I'm not the one you're waiting for. I'm just trying to prepare you for that point. And obviously when we talk about the being baptized into the death of Christ, the cleansing of his blood, the resurrection to new life, all of these things are available because we are baptized not according to John's baptism, but according to the baptism of Christ and the authority of Christ. Now, there's one other thing that's different. We mentioned that John's baptism required me to confess my sin. What does Jesus' baptism require me to confess? I'm sorry? His name? Yeah. Yeah, your faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. It's a very different emphasis. And I don't think that's accidental. You know, how are we saved? By grace or by works?
Grace.
By grace. I come to God and I'm baptized saying, I repent of my sins. I'm changing my life. Okay, that's good enough. Is that really what it's about? No, it's about the idea that I still need a solution to this problem. And when we're baptized into Christ, that we're confessing that Christ is Lord. That Christ is the one who can absolve us. It's not about, now again, that's not to say we still have to repent, right? Peter's very clear, repent and be baptized. Repentance has to happen, but repentance isn't the key. Christ is the key. Christ is the one ultimately that allows us to be freed from sin. And so the emphasis now is being placed fully on the grace of God. Yes, sir.
Oh, I have a question.
Yeah.
Maybe my lack of Testament where the presence of God, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ were in the same place at the same time? Besides where his baptism?
I'd have to go back to make sure about that. There might be an argument that you can make it at the birth and at the resurrection, but I have to think about that a little bit. But I think to your point, that's a pretty significant point, that when Jesus is baptized, we see all three personages all together united in purpose. And I think, yeah, that's what happens when Jesus is baptized. And I guess you could argue that happens when we're baptized as well. We are baptized by the authority of, or in the name of, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Son gives his blood for us and cleanses us of our sin. The Father forgives us and sanctifies into his service. And the Spirit is given to us as Paul describes it, as an interest or a down payment on our salvation. So there's a lot of things that are going on there. And when we think about this idea of the importance of confessing our faith, now does that mean that we don't ever confess our sins anymore? No, there's obviously passages that talk about that, but it's interesting that when you look at it, and if somebody can come up with a verse that I'm missing, let me know. But when we talk about confessing our sins in the New Testament, it's always in the context of having already become a Christian, already having been baptized into Christ. You know, when James talks about, James 5 and verse 16, confessing your sins one to another. John, 1 John 1, 9 talks about if you confess that your sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive you. The idea of confession of sins comes after I've been baptized, which I find is kind of an interesting thing. Again, that does not say that doesn't mean I don't have to admit to sin before I become a Christian. It's just that's where the emphasis is now laid. And the understanding that I have a continuing need in Christ, that my sins have been washed away, but I'm still struggling. I still have to deal with this. I still need Christ his intercession on my behalf. And so we see these ideas. And so when we talk about this question and ask the question, does it matter why we're baptized? Paul clearly thought it did. Paul thought enough of it to say you need to be baptized again, because what you've been baptized in is no longer valid. It doesn't answer the issue. It doesn't bring you into Christ. And we say, well, what difference does it make? Well, you were dunked in water. You were immersed. You believed in Jesus. Does my motivation matter? And the answer is, I think it does. And what that also tells us that we need to be very careful that we are teaching baptism as the gospel calls it to be taught. You know, I guess, and y'all tell me if I'm wrong on this, when we're first baptized into Christ, it's probably pretty rare that all of us have a full and complete understanding of what baptism does for us. But I think we've got to at least understand that baptism brings me in contact with the blood of Christ, that it is my hope of the resurrection, that it is authorized by Christ, and that in doing so, I am, what Paul says, I am clothing myself in Christ. You know, so when we talk about, well, I was baptized when I was a kid, but I was baptized to enter into a church or to be considered a member of a different church, or I was baptized, but really as a christening. I was associated with my family name, or there's a lot of different reasons that people are baptized. But I think it matters. And I think this is a great example of that. Comments, thoughts, questions? Yes, Jack.
I'd like to add, one way to appreciate mm-hmm. John's preparatory work, I believe, is that from the very beginning of time, God's revelation is always progressive. Mm-hmm. It's always pointing in a linear progression to yeah. something that's going to come better later on, mm-hmm. Through which it was consummated through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. So things are always pointing towards something
yeah.
coming. That's what was happening here.
Yeah. Yeah, and even today, to some degree, because we're still pointing forward, we're pointing forward to the ultimate resurrection, the final day, the final judgment. So, yeah, it's good comments. Anything else? All right. So Paul deals with this. It says that we clearly see the idea of the Holy Spirit being given because Paul lays his hands on them after they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and. I suspect there's some significance to the idea that there were about 12 men in all. But we see here Paul going in, beginning to work with the Ephesians, being in the synagogue, and then later on in the Hall of Tyrannus, And he stays there for about 2 years. And we get this story then of the sons of Sceva that comes next. And I think it kind of plays into what we've just been talking about, because we've talked about the importance of being baptized by the in the name of or by the authority of Jesus. Well, what do the sons of Sceva decide that they're going to do here? What, first of all, what are they trying to do? Trying to perform miracles, and specifically, what are they trying to do? What kind of miracle are they trying to perform? Yeah, they're trying to get rid of an evil spirit. They're trying to cast out a demon. They've seen Paul do it. And in the Gentile mind, if you want to cast out a spirit, what you need to be able to do is have the right incantation, you know, whether it be incense or whatever, and you pull out some sort of magical symbol. This is even how the Jews looked at exorcism a lot of times. The idea that if I just say the right words, then that gives me power over these forces. And so they go down and they say in verse 13, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims. And what's the answer? What's the response? Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, I know Jesus, I know Paul. Who are you? And the implication there is they have authority. They have power. You have none. All you've done is said the words. And I think that's the idea of when we talk about doing something by the authority of Jesus, by the authority of the Scriptures. It's not just about taking that on myself and claiming that as my label. It's about submitting myself to God and truly acting and working under his authority, by his authority, doing things that are that are resulting of his authority. Yeah, because when that happens, I have God's approval. But I don't get to skip that step. And when we talk about going back to baptism, what is my authority for this baptism? Who commanded this? Who directed this? Is this something that my church said, hey, you know what? I think it'd be really cool if we have a baptismal ceremony to introduce people into our number here in this local church. Well, it's great, but who authorized that? If we have a baptism that is intended to reaffirm my loyalty, I've heard people say, I've been baptized again. And look, what you decide to do is obviously a matter of conscience, but I think we need to understand that's not the purpose of baptism. Baptism is not about I've heard this all my life, an outward sign of an inward grace. Have anybody ever heard that? That is a denominational concept that we let slip into the church. But that's not biblical. This is not an outward sign. This is a uniting and a confession and a submission to God's will and bringing us, as Ray said earlier, bringing us into the body of Christ. It establishes fellowship. And so it's not just an outward sign of something that I can just put on, and then if I want to show people, hey, I'm recommitting my life, let's go do it again and make sure everybody sees it. How many witnesses were there to the Ethiopian eunuch's baptism? None. One, if you count Philip. But yeah, nobody saw that. It's one of the things that I think about a lot in how we sometimes do baptism. We wait until we're all assembled here. Okay, we want to make sure that everybody's here, and then I'll come forward and be. And there's nothing wrong with that. But if somebody's ready to be, if somebody realizes at 10 o'clock at night in their home that they need to be baptized, why are we waiting? You know, do it now. That's one of the images that we see in the gospel. When somebody realized they need to be baptized, they did it that night. They did it right then.
God sees it.
Yeah, exactly. God sees. God's the witness. And so there's some really, I think, some important thoughts about baptism. Again, the book of Acts is not intended to be a doctrinal discussion about baptism, but you can see how much we learned just by seeing how it was handled, and just by seeing how Paul and the other apostles and disciples dealt with it. So we see this point in the sons of Sceva in terms of the authority of Christ, and we see the next step that we see, and we'll talk about this for a little bit, is in chapter 20. They've moved on. Oh, I do want to talk a little bit about the riot real quick. I think it's worth noticing this because this has been a pattern that we've already seen several times. Who typically stirs up there's two groups of people or two characteristics of people who typically stir up riots when Paul and Barnabas or Paul and Silas go into an area. What typically are the causes of those riots? Sorry?
Money.
That's a big one, and that's the one here. I love the fact that the silversmith Alexander gets everybody together and says, and the first thing is not, we need to defend Diana's honor. The first thing is, we're losing money. This is affecting our livelihood. He brings in the glory of Diana later on. But the main thing is that we're our occupation is in danger of falling into ill repute, is basically what he says. What's the other reason?
Envy.
And that's usually coming from the Jews, right? So we'll have the Jewish people in the synagogue who are upset that Paul is gaining apostles or gaining disciples, and they start to go in and stir up trouble. Or there's either Jew or Gentile that says, this is now costing me money. And as a result of that, the turmoil begins. And what's interesting about this, to me at least, is that in all these cases, ultimately, who ends up restoring order? Who restores order here in the story in Acts 19? It's down in verse 35. Sorry? Yeah, the town clerk here. It's typically some official, and we'll see that again when we get into Jerusalem. It's the officials, the government, that kind of steps in and sorts things out. And that seems like an odd thing, and I've actually heard people argue that Luke is trying to paint the Roman Empire as the good guys, and I don't think that's what's going on. If you go to the very end of the book of Acts, when Paul meets the Jews, the Jewish population in Rome, and he wants to talk to them, and he wants to talk to them about the gospel message. And it says, in verse 17, it says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the custom of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case, but because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar. And if you go down, in verse 21, it says, we have received no letter from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you. But we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. In other words, all I hear about Christians is every time you go someplace, it's a mess. There are riots. I hear you Christians are the ones that are going around causing all this trouble, because everything's peaceful until you start preaching the gospel and all of a sudden there's an uproar. Can you think about this? If you're just a casual person in the Roman Empire and you're hearing these reports, what are you going to first think? These Christians are a bunch of troublemakers. They're going around and everything just goes to pieces when they show up. And one of the emphases, I think, that in the book of Acts that Luke brings out, is that the only time there's trouble is when people get angry or upset or jealous and they begin to cause trouble. And at the end of the day, it's the actual officials who have authority who come in and say, we're, as he says here, we're in danger of becoming a mob here. We're not doing what is right. The idea being, look, anyone who has any authority in the government, when they have looked at what's happened in these cities, has always said, the Christians are not the problem. It's the people who are causing all these things. And I think that's an important point to bring out. And because again, you know, when he's writing this to a Greek, Theophilus, whether he's a real person or is a pseudonym or whatever it might be, to reassure them that the Christian faith is not the cause of this turmoil. It's the pushback from the darkness that does not want to hear the light that's causing all these things. So I think that's an important point to think about a little bit as we see some of these, because this pattern, again, comes up over and over in this book. So now, let's look at Acts 20 in Troas. And there's a couple of things that we can look at, and there's a couple of things that I think we tend to talk about a lot when we get to this section. We've mentioned his traveling parties, where it says that they went on from Philippi onto Troas. It says, but we sailed from Philippi in verse 6 after the days of the unleavened bread, which is referring to what again? What's the days of the unleavened bread? Passover? Or the times are around then. So after Passover, they've gone on, and we know that they're trying to get, and I forget where, I think it says later on that Paul is trying to get there by Pentecost, which again, as we talked about, Passover and then Pentecost, which is 50 days after that. So he's got 50 days basically to get from Troas down to Jerusalem. So it gets a little bit of a time frame in our travels. And it says that in verse 7, on the first day of the week when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the next day, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. There's a couple things there that I think are useful, and we talk about this passage a lot. Typically, when we go to Acts 20 and verse 7, what are we attempting to establish? The Lord's Supper. What else? It's related to that, but and the timing of the Lord's Supper and the timing of the assembly. You know, on the first day of the week when the disciples met together, when we were gathered together to break bread. And I will say, I think sometimes we'll probably give this verse a little bit, make this do a little bit more heavy lifting than it's supposed to. When we say that on the first day of the week when the disciples met together to break bread, does that prove that every first day of the week they gathered together to break bread? It suggests it. It doesn't prove it. I could say, for example, on Tuesday when Laura and I went over to First Watch for breakfast. Well, that doesn't mean we do it every week. Although we probably would if we could. But that's another story. But the idea here is that this is an indication that this is when they opted to break bread on this indication. Now, when we take that, and we see 1 Corinthians 16, which says when he talks about the contribution for the saints, what does he say? On the first day of every week, right? So now we start to know, okay, this practice of meeting on the first day of the week was clearly something that they did as a habitual, as an ongoing thing. And so what Acts 20 verse 7 does is it supports that idea that we see in 1 Corinthians 16. This is our confirmation that yes, in fact, they did meet on the first day of the week. And they did take the Lord's Supper. Now that phrase breaking of bread is another one too. We typically are going to assume that's the breaking of bread, and I think that's correct. In 1 Corinthians 10, the same language is used when he talks about, down in verse 16, when he describes the Lord's Supper, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, it's the same language. Is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. He's clearly talking about the Lord's Supper here, right? So when we read Acts 20, verse 7, the inclination is to say that he's probably talking about the Lord's Supper there, and I think the context supports it. It does not necessarily mean that. Breaking of bread can simply mean breaking bread. It can mean simply eating. And so when we read that, the context is going to have to determine it. For example, if you go back to Acts 20, it says that they meant to break bread. It says in verse 10, when he goes down and either raises or revives or recovers Eutychus, it says that after he had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak. Well, is that a common meal or is that the Lord's Supper that we're talking about? Well, think we could probably, we're not sure, but it's certainly possible that they could have engaged in the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul comes back up. He's got a long journey ahead of him, and the disciples are all there, and so now they're going to eat together. In fact, were there examples that we read about in the New Testament where disciples would take the Lord's Supper and also take a common meal in the same location? 1 Corinthians 11 does. Now, that became a real problem, didn't it? So much so that Paul said, just don't do this anymore. If you have, do you not have homes to eat? You know, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Because what you're doing now is you've gotten to the point where you're conflating these two things and making a mockery of the Lord's Supper by turning it into a common meal. And so Paul says there has to be a distinction between that. There has to be separation. This is not a common meal. This is partaking in the Lord's body and blood. And so there's a little bit of vague language in there, but I think what we do know and can be very confident in is that on the first day of the week, the disciples in Troas assembled together to take the Lord's Supper together, and in doing so, Paul spoke the gospel to them. And apparently he spoke much, much longer than I did, or I do, which makes me feel a little better. That's my authorization for preaching long. Paul preached till midnight, nobody complained. But I'm not an apostle, so I understand there's a difference. So I did want to point out, I think it's kind of interesting that we do see the story of Eutychus here. There's some, when we look what it says here, it says there's a young man named Eutychus sitting in the window, sank into deep sleep as Paul talked still longer, and being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down and bent over him, taking him in his arms, said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him." And when Paul had gone up and broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them and then departed. So we see a story on the first that takes place on the first day of the week, and what's most likely that it was the night of the first day of the week. In other words, this is probably early Sunday morning, or you know, by how we would reckon time. I've had people that will go to this passage and try to make all kinds of arguments about when the first day of the week begins. That's really irrelevant. But the idea here is that it's night, he's sleepy, he falls down, and either he's dead or he seems to be dead. I suspect that he actually was dead. Paul goes down and revives him. What do we have here? We have a story on the first day of the week that someone dies and is brought back from the dead. Maybe a little bit of a symbolic pointing back to the resurrection. That's why we're celebrating on the first day of the week. That's why we're gathered, because that's the day when Christ rose from the dead. And so we see that imagery that Luke brings out here in this story as well. So let me stop for a second. Any thoughts or comments on what we've been talking about? Go ahead, Jack.
Do you think our authorization for the Lord's Supper, and based on Acts 27, mm-hmm. is an apostolic example leading to a solid inference?
Yeah, it's a perfect example of an apostolic example. You know, this is what the apostles did. This is the behavior they earned against. So I know, you know, if whatever else we don't know, I know that this is right, and I can start there. And so now we're waiting. Well, okay, do we have any other examples? Do we have any other? And we just don't. So, you know, our argument then is, if we want to, as we talked about, do things by the name of or by the authority of Christ, you know, I start to put myself in a dangerous situation when I start saying, well, it doesn't say we can't do this or that. It's a good example of, there's an irony. That the same people who will talk to us and say, well, you know, the Bible doesn't say I can't do this, are the same people that will tell you, the Bible's not a rule book. The Bible is not just a list of rules and things like that. But when it becomes convenient for my argument, I'll go back to it and say, well, I looked at the rules and I don't see it. Yeah, you can't have it both ways. And to your point, when we look at the book of Acts, what we start to see, as we said, there's not a whole lot of commands in the book of Acts, but what there are great examples of how they viewed the gospel and how they viewed the church and how they acted in a way that was in line with the authority of the apostles. Yes, Laura.
And when we read this, we have to realize they were real people. Mm-hmm. And they were thoughtful just like we are. And they have reason to choose the first day of the week, because the same phrase on the first day of the week is used mm-hmm. when Jesus appears to the tomb.
Yep.
And also when he appears to them in the upper room.
Mm-hmm.
The same phrase. Thoughtful about those things.
Yeah. Yeah, you're right. And it's also a good example. I forgot to talk about this. It's a great example of how we think of a necessary inference. You know, what's the difference between a necessary inference and an inference? Somebody give me an example of a necessary inference. Can we come up with one? I know this might be hard off the top of your head.
You mean in the Bible?
Well, just in general. Just what would a necessary inference look like?
On the first day of the week, the disciples came together to break bread.
Okay. Okay, yeah, first day of the week, that's, I guess you could say that's an inference, or a necessary inference. A necessary inference in that example might be, on the first day of the week, the disciples met together, which means that they had to actually assemble, right? The necessary inference is that they all came together to one place. In other words, how would you meet? You have to come to the assembly. As an example, Jack, go ahead.
The baptism of unity, because
okay.
arguing for immersion.
Yeah.
It only says he came up out of the water.
Yeah.
We have to infer he went down.
Yeah. Yeah, you have to affirm that. Yeah, you have to assume that that's exactly what happened. That was our second bell, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Okay. No, I'll hold on to that. There's one more thing I was going to say, but I'll go ahead and hold on to that. We still got some time to talk about the third journey, so we will finish that up on Wednesday, and then we'll start talking about Paul's trial and eventually his trip to Rome. So stop there. Thank you so much for your attention. We'll break.